So we will be continuing in chapter 12 this morning, because we didn't get through it last week and I didn't want to rush through the last part. And I'll kind of take up a significant portion of this morning, kind of some things you might be aware of. I'll just share what are some of the classical philosophical arguments for the existence of God. And so I'll kind of write them on the board here, and we'll kind of review some of those. If you're not aware of what they are, it's just good to be aware and kind of and to know how throughout history the existence of God has been argued for and has been shown just through basic philosophy and logical argumentation. So we'll look in. I'll take some time to look into that also. So let's go ahead and let's open up with a word of prayer, and then we'll continue with chapter 12. Father, we come to you this morning and we're grateful for another day. We pray that you would bless our time together as we examine more of who you are, who you have revealed yourself to be, and how we can be assured of our faith in what the scripture teaches us and how you reveal yourself to us through it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so nobody here would be looking for the membership orientation, but if anybody comes in and they look like maybe they're expecting something different, the membership orientation is in the youth room just across the little sidewalk here. But all right, so I wanted to ask a question to start off. At the end of last week, we kind of left off with the omnipresence of God. And God's omnipresence is what? That's a major attribute of God. His omnipresence is
everywhere.
Right. His the fact that he is in all places at all times. Right? That prefix in Latin omni means all, and his presence, all presence, everywhere at the same time. And so I want us to think about here for a moment, how should we respond to the omnipresence of God? Meaning, how can we apply that to our lives? Or how ought we to apply that to our lives? If we know that God is everywhere at all times, should that affect our lives at all?
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
Right. If we recognize that God is everywhere at all times, and he's present everywhere, he sees everything, right, then we would do well to take that into account in our daily lives at times when nobody else may be watching what we're doing or what we're saying. But God is present all the time, right? And so that kind of comes along, kind of is in relation to our fear of God and our understanding of his holiness, right? And but any kind of thoughts on that? Yeah.
I was going to say it's the only righteous surveillance state in a sense. Mm. We have, as a culture, we have a very hard time with the government, like setting up cameras or whatever, watching us, and for the right reason. But at the same time, like if we knew that people were watching us or someone was watching us, we would act different, even in our private lives. And we'd probably act more righteously if that was the case. There was consequences to our actions.
Right. Yeah. We live in a society, a culture today where it's like everything is on camera. For everything, hyperbolically, not literally everything, but every street corner, every intersection, every store, there's some camera somewhere. And right, yeah, Stefan makes a good point where it can be humbling as well when we realize.
You don't have the ability to take the speck out of some. We tend to glorify other people's problems and minimize our own. But if we knew that, we would take, if someone else has had an issue, we wouldn't be quick to glorify their problems because we're like, well, I'm not that good either. You know what I mean? Because everyone would know your own dress. So,
right. Yeah, and it's when we. When we grapple with the fact that we might sin in particular ways or behave in certain ways when no one's watching. But if there was another, if there were other people seeing us, we would probably have more self-control and not do that. And kind of, you know, what does that say about us? When we, it's almost like in those times we fear man more than God, because God is always watching. So it's, I'm more concerned that other people don't see me do that. When, well, God sees everything. And that doesn't seem to concern me as much sometimes. You know, like that's, that can be very revealing about, you know, I'm not saying you're not a Christian then if you think that, but it's just, that's, what does that say about us? You know, that ought to humble us and convict us, you know, to say, wow, do I fear men more than God?
I think that, you know, what happened is that we drift away from the Lord, right? When we have Christ in our minds, we are okay. But as we drift, then, you know, and we take the focus from our Christ to whatever we're doing, then all those issues come on. So the best will be if we could, and I try to do that, but I fail every day, to keep my contact with God all the time, which I haven't been able to do. But.
Right. It makes me think of, you know, point real quick, little similar, not exactly the same, but similar, you know. As a family, we're finishing up the Gospel of Matthew, and you see when Jesus is arrested, right, Peter is there, and he's so bold at that time, right, that he takes out a sword and attacks the servant of the high priest and cuts off his ear. And but then where was Peter an hour later? Right, then he was denying that he even knew Jesus. What's the obvious difference? The first time earlier when he took the sword out, he was right next to Jesus. Right, so he's willing to take on the world because he's right next to him. But then later when he's more distant, of course, we're speaking literally physically distant, but you can, you know, there's a spiritual principle there too. And now he's, when he's away from him, he's like, I don't even know the man, right? And he curses himself, and he, you know, so that's there's something we can learn from that. Yeah. So good point, Carlos. So moving on page 114, the second little small paragraph there on the top of the page. God's omnipresence is a warning to us not to commit sin. Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." The omnipresence of the Lord should fill us with the fear of God. And so I think that sums up kind of what we're getting at here. So now let's move on to God's eternity here, kind of towards the end of the chapter now. So this is an attribute of God that is so, every attribute of God is beyond us, like God's holiness. How could we ever really grasp a completely holy God? Because we're not. But when we talk about God's eternity, I mean, there aren't many other attributes of God that are more outside of our finite minds, right, than the fact of an eternal being, right? And so just want to reiterate that we would do well to always have some level of humility when studying theology proper. What I mean theology proper is not a subcategory of theology, but literally God himself, right? Theology proper just meaning literally the study of God himself. Not an offshoot of theology like eschatology or something, but which, I mean, yeah, we ought to have a level of humility in all of it to some extent too, but specifically when we talk about God himself, right? Because when we say God's eternity, I mean, we can't even begin to grasp that, because there's nothing else we can relate that to, right? We all had a beginning. Everything else that we can conceptualize in the world had some kind of beginning. And it wasn't always there. And so, middle of page 114, the eternity of God is the truth that he is not limited in any way by time. God possesses the infinite fullness of his life as one complete whole. As Job 36:26 says, "Behold, God is great, and we know him not. Neither can the number of his years be searched out." Time is part of God's creation. When God created the cosmos, he created time itself. That's why we're told in the beginning, God, in the beginning of time. And so, Psalm 90, human beings come and go, but the Lord is our dwelling place in all generations. Psalm 90, verse 1. The eternal God has no beginning or end. Moses says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." So this is kind of where we left off last week, and I drew the line, you know, that goes to infinity in both directions. Right? God had no beginning. And so I want to take a moment here to kind of share what have been, throughout church history, throughout history, what have been the three most common basic logical arguments for the existence of God. I want to take a moment here to do that. You might be familiar with these, and they're just good to be aware of. So there's... the cosmological proof or argument for God. Teleological. And the axiological argument for the... Sorry, I should have written bigger. Can everybody see it? Because I know they're words that we don't often use, so they're difficult to spell, too. So with the first one, the cosmological argument for God. Is anybody aware of this or can kind of quickly summarize what this argument says?
Based on the creation of, everything in existence, it has to be a creator, an intelligent design.
Right. Yeah, that's a good quick summary, right? It's the argument goes that everything with a beginning, well, I guess I shouldn't say it. There are different forms of the cosmological argument, but kind of the most well-known is everything with a beginning must have had a cause outside of itself, okay? And then the second premise to that is that the universe had a beginning. And then the conclusion, therefore, the universe had a cause outside of itself. That's kind of the basic logical argument there. And so what it says is that since the universe is not eternal, right, the universe has not always been around. That was something that some philosophers like Aristotle for a period believed that the universe was eternal and all this, but we know nowadays... I don't know of any modern scientist or philosopher that argues that the universe is eternal, right? Because it's expanding and all those things. So it seems very clear that the universe had a starting point, right? And so the argument there being is that everything that we know that had a beginning was caused by something else outside of it, right? Nothing can cause itself to be. That's a logical fallacy. Nothing can cause itself, right? Nothing. We can't point to anything in the universe that caused itself because in order to begin it, something outside of it had to have moved it along, right? And so Thomas Aquinas, who is a medieval theologian in like the 12th century, thereabouts, the 1100s, I believe, he coined the phrase the unmoved mover and saying that the universe had to have been caused by something outside of itself, a mover who was not himself created, right? And because otherwise you end up with an infinite regress of creation where that's, you can't logically, that can't logically be the case, right? That the universe was caused by something else, and then that thing was caused by something else, and then that thing was caused by something else, going to infinity backwards into the past, and there can't be an infinite regress of causes. And so Aquinas argued, and others argued, that there had to have been something that was pre-existent before anything else was created. And so Aquinas, being a professing Christian, right, said it's God, right? And so that's the cosmological argument. And sometimes the skeptic will try to argue and say, well, then who caused God, right? We just say that the universe has always been kind of caused itself, but you say God kind of caused himself. What's the difference? Well, no, we don't say God caused himself. We say God has always been. God is existence itself, life itself. And so we don't say God caused himself. That wouldn't even, I think I even heard R.C. Sproul say one time, God can't even cause himself to exist. We don't say that. God has always existed outside of outside of physical matter.
Yeah, God created the concept of creating things.
Yeah, yeah, right. God created the idea, the concept of creating something. Right. Yeah. Good point there. Right. And so next, the teleological argument for God. So the teleological argument for God is the argument based on the fine tuning of the universe. So the cosmological argument argues from the beginning and says that out of nothing, nothing comes. You can't get something from nothing. Okay? But the teleological argument focuses on the fact that everything that exists doesn't seem to be random. It all seems to exist for a purpose. It seems to have been designed, right? And so that is the teleological argument. And one of the illustrations that has been used throughout history that was popularized by a man named William Paley is the watchmaker analogy, the watchmaker illustration. Maybe you've heard this before, right? And it goes like this. He argues that, say you're walking along like a seashore, or walking out somewhere in nature, right? And you see a rock. You see a rock laying on the ground. You might find it unremarkable, right? Okay, this rock is here. It doesn't seem to have a particular purpose. It's just there. It's just random. It's a rock. It doesn't do anything, right? It doesn't have some grand purpose that we can glean from it, right? So you don't think anything of the rocks, and you keep on walking, and then you see, you happen to be wearing one. And then you happen to see a watch laying on the ground, and you walk by and you see it and you're like, man, what is this? This isn't like the rock. It seems to have been designed for a purpose, right? It has little lines that move around, and it goes around your wrist, and it has a buckle on it, and it doesn't look random like the rock, right? And so when we see the universe, when we see the world, we see design, that certain things function for a particular purpose. And so Paley is likening the universe, the world, to the watch, and saying, what fool would walk by the watch and think, oh, wow, what a nice rock, right? No, it's not like the rock. It has a purpose. It was obviously designed by some form of intelligence, right, who created it for a purpose, to tell time, right? That's the purpose of it, right? And so the argument is that the universe is like that watch. It's fine-tuned, it's designed, right? You see how the sun rises and sets roughly the same time every day, right? We can rest assured that the sun is going to come up tomorrow, right? It's not some random thing. Well, I don't know if the sun's going to come up. I don't know, right? And it, and so, and things like that. The tide comes in, it goes out, right? Look at the human body. It has parts of it that have a purpose. You have eyeballs, you have a nose, you have ears, you have hands. Everything is designed. It's perfectly fine-tuned, right? It's not just random, right? And so that's the basic point of the teleological argument, the fine-tuning, that how could you look at everything that there is in nature and think that it's just random, right? It all seems to be designed. And the argument, the simple logical argument goes that everything that's created for a purpose implies a designer. And the universe seems to have a particular purpose, everything therein. Therefore, the universe implies a designer, right? And so that's how the basic argument goes. Does someone have a hand up?
I did, but I was just saying, ironically, that the rock we deem as like random, but a scientist can tear it apart and see all the complexity within a rock, too.
Sure, so it's like, true.
But no, I wasn't taken away from what you were saying. Yeah, yeah. Saying it's funny that you see a building, you assume a builder, you see a painting, you assume a painter, you see creation, you're like,
right. Yeah. And kind of the point that's used is, you know, how many chimpanzees would you have to get on a typewriter to type a Tale of Two Cities, or to type Hamlet? How long would it would never happen.
I heard something that mathematically speaking, the probability of things happening by chance is almost impossible.
Yeah.
It's like crazy power of.
Right. Yeah. Basically zero. Right. It's like a number with 10 to the, you know, the exponent, some infinite number, right? It's basically zero. And, yes, Sonny.
If you took that same watch and took it completely apart and scattered the pieces, it would never come together and form a watch without a designer to do so, which would be another argument against the random theory.
Right, yeah, exactly. It's like likened to, you know, a bomb going off inside of a building and then it exploding, but then somehow falling in such a way where it makes like a room like this. Like that just doesn't happen, right? What only a fool would believe that. That's why the Bible says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Only
it's
a fool.
That's a good argument against evolution, too.
Yes. Yeah, Darren. Yeah.
I think an even bigger problem for, like, the randomization of a single thing is that many, many parts of your design, say like your body, multiple things have to come into existence at the exact same time.
Right.
So like if you have like your circulatory system, like you have to have blood, you have to have the blood vessels, you have to have a heart to pump the blood, and you have to have oxygen to like pass to the things. So everything would have to come together.
Irreducible complexity, if you've heard that term. Right, what Darian's pointing out is that in the theory of evolution, you have this timeline of all of these things evolving and coming into existence over time. And so, for example, I can't think of an example right now, but so like you think, use the let's use the analogy of a car, right? Something we can all kind of wrap our minds around somewhat. And so there are multiple parts of that car that if they're not there, the car won't run. If it doesn't have an engine, if it doesn't have a battery, it's not going to start, right? If it doesn't have a gas line, the gas isn't going to get to where it needs to go, and all these different things, the spark plugs and all of these things. And so if you take one of those things out, the car won't run. It won't do its job, right? And so, but what the theory of evolution says is that over time, you know, we started out with an engine, and then a battery, and then all of these things, but it can't work like that because you have to have them all together. And so that's what Darian's saying. That's called irreducible complexity. That you can't reduce something by any of those things and then it won't work. And so all of them have to be present at the same time. And so that's one of the arguments against evolution, is that you can't just start out with this one part because it's never gonna do anything. Right? Yeah, Carlos.
R.C. Sproul says that
chance is not a being. And because it's not a being, chance is just a term used to express the possibility of something happening, a mathematical possibility. But it's not a being, because it's not a being, it cannot produce anything. So chance cannot produce anything. He had a conversation with a professor of physics of the university, and he says, you know, if I take a coin and I throw it in the air, it can come, you know, one side or the other, and the wind can change where, you know, which way it goes, the speed I put, you know, the temperature can affect, but chance is not a being. Chance cannot affect how the coin falls, you know, one way
right.
or the other.
Chance isn't a thing.
Exactly. Yeah. So the scientist says, I don't know how I could have said that.
So the word random is really just knowing. We see it because it's the way we can comprehend something. But there really is nothing random.
Well, randomness doesn't have a possibility
to
do something.
Yeah. It's like an unguided process or something.
Yeah, it's
all random. I was going to say, it's more like statistics versus like true randomization. Because, you know, God is sovereign for everything.
Yeah.
So, but that's why casting lots was a biblical thing, because it was like you're leaving directly up to God's choice.
God, let the lots land how you will.
Thing, like Carlos was saying, where it's like, chance is not the God. God is the God that's making
Right, so the cosmological argument and then the teleological argument based on fine-tuning and design, you know, only a fool would look outside and think that this is all for nothing or all random. And then we have the axiological argument for the existence of God, which is based on moral law. And so if you're familiar with Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, the way that C.S. Lewis argues for the existence of God primarily is based on the axiological argument. So argument from moral law. What do we mean by that? We mean that where does our shared idea of morality come from? Our idea of good and evil. Where does that come from? Because every culture, every society, well, it might differ on some things, obviously, but primarily we have a shared morality that we all know you shouldn't be a coward, you shouldn't run away when things get tough, right? You should respect your elders and your parents. You shouldn't kill people for no reason. You shouldn't steal from others. Those kinds of things are basically understood throughout all of human history at all times and all cultures. And so where does that come from? The fact, and the argument goes, that the fact that we have a shared morality implies a lawgiver. We have a shared morality, therefore they were given to us by a lawgiver. And so, because you would think, if this all really is random and unguided and there's no intelligent designer or creator over all of this that created everything, you would think we would just all be totally different from each other and have no commonality in what's right versus wrong. But that's not the case. We do. We do. And so that's how the argument goes. And so this is a very brief, very quick overview of these three arguments for the existence of God. And if you're interested, you might be aware of, if you're a philosophy nerd like me, aware of what's called the Euthyphro problem or the Euthyphro dilemma. What that is don't want to spend time on it. Don't want to get in the weeds on this, but if you're Socrates, this is written by Plato, and Socrates was said to have been having a conversation with a religious expert in Greek mythology in ancient Greece, and there's a whole book written on this this account of this dialogue. You know, it's probably fictional that Plato wrote about Socrates, but Socrates asks Euthyphro, is something good because God says it's good, or does God say something good? Is something is good because it is good? See the difference there? So the idea is does God say that you shouldn't murder because murder is wrong? Or is murder wrong because God says it's wrong? That's it. And so even Christians throughout the ages have kind of, you know, trying to understand the moral law and where does morality really come from? And, you know, does God just simply recognize that stealing is wrong and then so he tells us not to steal because it's wrong? Or does he declare it and decree it wrong? Is it wrong because he says it's wrong and that's it? The buck stops there. What's that?
Both.
We could say both. Yeah, I think primarily the most biblical answer is that it is wrong because God says it's wrong, or it's good because God says it's good. Because if we only say that God recognizes that it's good, then that implies that there's some kind of goodness outside of God that he has to conform to. And we would deny that, because God is goodness itself. And so, you know, it'll keep philosophers busy for, you know. We might ask ourselves, well, why does this all matter? But you know, why does it matter whether something's good because of this or that? But anyway, that's kind of, one of the outshoots of the axiological argument for God's existence. But anyway, and then we have, I didn't write this one down. This one was mentioned by Anselm almost 1,000 years ago, and it's still controversial. The ontological argument for God's existence. Won't spend a lot of time on this. You can Google it and it's hard for someone to wrap their mind around. But basically, I think I might have a grasp on it, but I have to be missing something because it seems so self-refuting. But anyway, it's not used really today in modern times. But kind of basically how it goes is Anselm, the medieval theologian living in the 11th century, argued that since God is the greatest being that we could imagine, he actually used the phrase, God is that which nothing greater can be thought. That's how he described God. That which nothing greater can be conceived. He said that it is better to exist in actuality than simply in fantasy or in our minds or hypothetically. Okay? And so he says that if God is the greatest being we could ever conceive, then he must exist, because the greatest being we could ever conceive must actually exist, otherwise he wouldn't be the greatest being we could conceive. And so that's, again, it's kind of takes some mulling in your mind to kind of wrap our minds around it. But anyway, that's called the ontological proof of God. And again, it's controversial even to this day, and it's not really used. And Anselm had dialogues with, I forget the guy's name, starts with a G, but he had a dialogue back and forth. Yeah, that's. I just kind of threw it out there just so we're aware of it. But anyway, any questions or other comments on kind of what we, again, this is very brief. We could spend a month on each one of these, but it's very brief, but just kind of to understand how have Christians argued for God's existence throughout history, throughout, you know, primarily like in the Middle Ages and things like that. And these are kind of logical, philosophical arguments that are, they're not that complex, right? They're, right? We understand, yeah, you can't get something from nothing. That's the cosmological argument, right? We have something here. It couldn't have come from nothing. And yeah. So did someone have a hand up?
I just wanted to go back to it. I hate to come out and give the whole thing, but just talking about the conscious, you know, like it's an imprint from God. It's something that all of us are born with.
Right.
Therefore, we recognize even those who don't know God. They know when they do something wrong. I mean, just look at your toddler. When they smack their, you know, toddler, sibling, and then you just happen to catch, how do they act? Like, oh, I'm in trouble. even if it's the first time, even the first lie, no, I didn't do it, he did. Mm-hmm. And you're like, where did they learn that from? I mean, the instinct of sinning versus the knowledge that I did something wrong and I'm going to get in trouble for it. So therefore, I mean, there is no other explanation for the conscience of man and the concept of right or wrong, you know, or wrong, but if not for God.
Right, absolutely right. And that's the argumentation of the axiological proof for God is that, right, where does that come from? Our conscience. And you can think of Romans 1, which says that even when those without the law, who are part the law, do that which is written in the law, they become a law unto themselves, speaking the conscience, right? We naturally know right from wrong to an extent because God has given us that moral compass, so to speak, right? And when it's not present, we recognize, well, something's wrong, right? And so, right, but good point, right? That idea of knowing you did something wrong, where does that come from? And it seems there's a level of commonality throughout all of history and all cultures at all times, and that implies it must have come from a common source, right? Outside of all of this, who could only be an eternal creator. And going along with our chapter that we're finishing up this week. So the middle of page 115, speaking on God's eternality, God's eternity. And so, and I brought up these arguments because the fact that God is eternal is important to understand how any of these arguments work. Right? Showing that God is outside of time. He's outside of this physical universe. He's outside of all of this. And so that's why he's not subject to, right, the laws of causation, like you can't get something from nothing. And, well, God is outside of all of this and so forth. And so the fact that God is eternal is the reason why these things are true, right? And so we know how the scripture says that for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past and as a watch in the night. That's Psalm 90, right? Peter says one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. 2 Peter 3:8. For us, a day may pass quickly and then fade into the past. God has access to every second as if it were stretched over the span of days. And so it's been said that, right, God sees all of time like, you know, this is an analogy. It's not, we're not saying this is actually the case, but it's like God sees all of time as like one painting, all at once before him. Whereas we see it linear and like chopped up and chronological, and right, where we, you know, this was yesterday and then last year and then 10 years from now, and where God sees it all at one time. And so, and then the authors ask the question here, how could it be true of God that one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day? It can only be true because he's independent of the motion of time. He is the Lord of time, right? He's eternal. And middle of the page, God's eternity reminds us that he is incomprehensible. How can we fully understand a being without beginning, without end, and not subject to the flow of time? And God is, again, so beyond us. How could we understand a being with no beginning, no end, not bound to the flow of time like we are? Right? He's so beyond us. We can trust the eternal God. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Isaiah 26:4. Literally, he is the rock of ages. Fallen humanity is as weak and unreliable as the grass of the field, quickly passing away. Isaiah chapter 40, 6 and 7, right? Where it says the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever, right? So we see the grass, it's here now, and then it's gone tomorrow, and it, who knows where it goes, right? But God does not pass away. God's eternity calls us to turn our attention from this short life to the ages to come, right? So just a couple quick practical pointers that God's eternity caused us to turn our attention from this short life to the ages to come. Right? When we realize that our soul will be around forever, and this life is, it's like a blink of an eye in the grand scheme of things. It doesn't, right? That's not to belittle our emotions and our affections and our pains and joys and things in this life. It's not to minimize those. It's just to say that in the grand scheme of eternity, it's like our lives are a blink of an eye, right? In the grand scheme of that, comparatively speaking with that. The world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. 1 John 2:17. Deuteronomy 33:27, Moses says, "The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." And then here at the end on page 116, at the top of the page, God's eternity teaches his people to anticipate everlasting joy. Our Savior will spend the coming ages showering the riches of his kindness on us in Christ Jesus. So, and it makes me think of when Paul says the difficulties and the challenges and the pains and the tribulations of this world are nothing compared to eternity, right? To the joys of heaven. And I've just butchered that verse, I know it, but someone else might be able to paraphrase it better than me. But the point being is that at the end of the day, right, our eternal joys with Christ infinitely outweigh our sufferings here in this life and the here and now. And so praise God for that. And right, that at the end of the day, right, we're speaking of an eternal, all-powerful being that we will never be able to fully grasp and wrap our minds around, but we can know about him, what he reveals himself to us, and we can be assured that he does exist based upon things that we mentioned earlier, right? And so any last questions or comments on that? Yes?
I think it's so incredible to see the imprint of God in humanity, because the Bible is very clear that God put eternity in man's heart. And you look around, whether believers or unbelievers, believers, they desire to live forever, but on the perfect stage of life. And unbelievers, even despite this nasty world we live in, they still desire. You know, there's that Brian Johnson, very multimillionaire, billionaire guy, trying to beat his aging gene, he knows it, but trying to live. You know, how many people try to, or want to think that they would wish they could live forever? And where does that desire in the human heart come from?
Right. Good point. Right. I think it was Ecclesiastes, right? Solomon writes, God put eternity on all men's hearts. Right. Good point. Absolutely. Right. And right, that just shows that it came from the same place, came from God, that idea of wanting to live forever, that desire, right? And right, thank God that we don't just, thank God that we don't have to just look forward to living forever in the same state that we are now. I mean, why would you want that, right? When we can live with Christ in glory with no pain, as Revelation says, for the former things have passed away, and he'll wipe away every tear from our eyes. So that's what we have to look forward to. And the fact that God is eternal points us to that truth, right? That we will also partake of that eternal life, right? And so praise God for that he makes a way for us to enjoy that through Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for life, for your Son, and that we can know you through your word, and we pray that we would be humble, knowing that we will never be able to fully grasp who you are and your complete majesty and how you are so high above us, Lord, but even in your infinite glory above us that you came near and came to earth as a man in the man Christ Jesus. We thank you for that, and that we can know you through him. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to guide our study. May it be fruitful and draw us closer to Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.